Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Old Testament book of Micah. We'll be reading from chapter 5, verses 2 through the first part of verse 5. Hear these words of God recorded by the prophet Micah. But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are one of the little clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me, one who is to rule in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has brought forth. Then the rest of his kindred shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall live secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be the one of peace. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
And let us pray. God, as we gather on this first Sunday of Advent, may your Spirit be upon us as we hear your word afresh. May familiar stories and words be made new. In the name of Christ. Amen. Well, we had a tremendous time here last night getting all the Christmas decorations put up. And I want to thank Jerry Jean Bauman and Kathleen Nally for kind of putting that effort together. We had 50 or 60 people here last night helping to decorate everything and got it all put together. I think it really turned out beautifully. It's a wonderful thing to come in the morning and see all those decorations. But, you know, the other thing it does, though, is it makes you wonder, if you haven't put your stuff up at home yet, what am I waiting for, right? How many of you put your Christmas stuff up already? Okay, a good lot of you, and some of you still haven't. That's happening at my house today while I'm here and all afternoon, and that's okay. You know, it's not been my favorite thing to set up the Christmas tree over the years, but my kids love to do it, and I love to see them do that. And, you know, lots of different people have different traditions about when they put up our tree. Last night I was talking to someone, and they were talking about one of their neighbors who actually has a special closet for their Christmas tree, and every year they just wheel it out, already decorated. They wheel it out, and there it is, and once Christmas is done, they just push it back into the closet. Is that not awesome, people? Why are these builders not building Christmas tree closets in the house? I have no idea. You know, people have all kinds of different traditions and ways that they do this and those special ornaments and stuff. And it's been the same for centuries, ever since Christians adopted the Germanic pagan symbol of the evergreen to represent eternal life. I mean, think about it. The evergreen is the one tree that stays green even in the winter. When things are dead, the tree is still green. So it's become a symbol of eternal life. Wherever you go, you expect to see this triangular Christmas tree. Beautiful green boughs narrowing upward to a point that points to heaven where you put the star. But hold on a second. Before you anchor that tree in its stand, before you find a place for those candy canes that you've kept around since the Nixon administration, oh yes, I know, we have them at our house too. When our kids were little, I'd say, don't eat that. That's older than your father. You know, those have been around a long time. Before you put all that stuff up, consider the hottest trend in Christmas tree chic, an idea that could literally flip Christmas on its ear. Enter the upside-down ceiling-mounted Christmas tree. That's right, across the country, there's been a small revival of an old tradition where people are actually attaching their Christmas tree upside down with the base on the ceiling, a holiday stalactite, if you will. It's an upside-down, backward approach to the conventional positioning of a Christmas tree. In fact, retailers like Hamaker Schlemmer and Target are actually manufacturing trees just for this purpose. You can buy them for a few hundred dollars. And a couple years ago, they actually sold out of them very quickly because this was the brand new thing. Like just about anything else these days, though, this tradition isn't actually new. It actually dates back to 12th century Europe, when different clergy began to put these trees upside down as a way of symbolizing the Trinity, you know, the three points of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, why It's still a triangle when you put it that way, so I don't know why that tradition worked that way, but there you go. It's been out of vogue, though, for nearly a millennium. So what's the point of sticking your tree upside down? Well, other than just being different, it does have several practical applications. For one thing, say the marketing experts, you can put more and larger presents under this tree, which makes it the perfect option for big spenders. Now that 50-inch flat-screen television will actually fit under the tree. If you live in a cramped apartment or a ceiling-mounted tree also takes up less floor space, making it attractive to city dwellers. And from a stylistic standpoint, you can put more ornaments at eye level instead of down near the ground where no one can see them except toddlers and nosy pets, right? How many of your trees, you know, when my kids were little, our tree had ornaments from here up. Everything else was scattered all over the house, right? Of course, there are drawbacks to having your tree upside down. For example, where do you put the star? And some will ask how you water a tree that's anchored upside down. That's a pretty good logistical problem to think about. But then there's the traditionalist argument. This is the real argument. Why would you be so gauche as to nail your tree to the ceiling? After all, that's not Christmas. Some might even argue that the shape of the tree as it stands now points to heaven, where if you flip it upside down, it points the other direction. Therefore, it should not be put up this way. Well, there is nothing like tweaking a sacred tradition to tick people off. One of the things that I've learned over years of doing Christmas Eve marathons is that Christmas is the ultimate holiday sacred cow. You can do whatever you want with Easter. You can do whatever you want with Thanksgiving. But you do not mess with Christmas. For many people, the biggest fear of the season, and the reason that people are so uptight this time of year, is because they fear that Christmas won't happen according to plan, that something will go awry and ruin everything thoroughly. I was thinking about this a couple years ago when I thought about the fact that every holiday special I ever saw as a child, you know, the ones that came on every year, they still do, but they're kind of buried now in other channels, you know, but every year when I was a kid, we watched that Parade of Christmas special, Frosty the Snowman, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, Charlie Brown Christmas, the Grinch that stole Christmas, my favorite one, actually, the Grinch. Every one of these, and we have a picture of the Grinch to throw up there, don't we? We have the Grinch? Yeah. There we go. You got to see the Grinch. Every one of these specials, though, has the same theme. In every one of them, there was some evil entity that was working to keep Christmas from coming. And that evil had to be overcome in order for Christmas to happen. We had to get away from the anomaly and back to the way it's supposed to be. All must be perfectly restored in order for the season to be valid. And I have learned that that's not only axiomatic in holiday specials, it's also axiomatic in church. My first Christmas Eve as an ordained pastor, a special experience. You know, you stand up, and I got to tell you that pastors look at Christmas Eve and Easter like the Super Bowl. But if you go back in our offices before Christmas Eve service, you'll see Joe and back there warming up and, you know, cracking everything and, you know, lifting a few weights, riding a bike, you know, getting set for Christmas Eve. Because it's a big deal. And people come on Christmas Eve. And there was this packed sanctuary my first Christmas. Really exciting. Lots of new visitors, festive atmosphere. And we had this beautiful service. And I spent extra time on the sermon. Thought it was really solid, you know, and the choir was awesome. Everything went great. And then I went to the back to greet people as they leave, which sometimes is a good thing and sometimes it's not. I believe that all was right with the world as I'm standing there and I'm listening to the closing strains of the choir singing the benediction response. I'm just waiting for people to come out and tell me what an awesome experience this whole thing was. This is the best Christmas I've ever had. We had no Christmas before you came. You know, I was just waiting for that kind of stuff. I mean, I was young and stupid, okay? So this is how it works. So I'm standing at the door, And people are coming through, nice service, you know, it's good to see you. Yes, we'll see you again. No, you won't. I know, that's probably, you know, so people coming through. And one of our longtime members came up, and I stuck out my hand to say Merry Christmas. And he shoved his hands in his pockets like this. And he said, "I'm angry. You ruined my Christmas." And I said, "How did I ruin your Christmas?" He said, "We didn't sing the first Noel as the second hymn. And if we don't sing the first Noel as the second hymn, it's not Christmas." And he stormed out the door. And my first thought was, I have become the Grinch. An animated special. The pastor who stole Christmas. Awesome. People just get wrapped around the axle about stuff this time of year, about the smallest things. We all have our expectations, our hopes, our perfect scenarios, whether it's for Christmas or other scenarios. It's interesting that at Christmas, everyone talks about Christmas magic or a Christmas miracle. Well, if you look up miracle in the dictionary, it implies something out of the ordinary has happened. At Christmas time, though, people seem to expect the exact opposite of a miracle because they want everything to be the same as it always has been. For some reason, we don't like any deviation, no upside downness to our lives. But if you read these scriptures carefully, if you get past the way that we've read them year after year, you begin to see that what God is doing through this story, through these prophecies, is actually turning the world upside down. The prophet Micah writes about a reversal that's coming in the fortune of the people of Israel. The setting of Micah is where Israel is facing invasion by a foreign power. And Micah sees this as God's judgment on the people. Indeed, God tells Micah that that's the case. God is judging Israel, and there's enemies outside the gates, and they're laying siege ramps about to destroy the city. This is a judgment that's being carried out because God was angry with Israel over their apostasy, over the fact that they had gone after idols, over the fact that they had not paid attention to the poor and the widow and the broken. And so here was this enemy. And God said in chapter 5 that this enemy would strike the ruler of Israel upon the cheek in an open display of disdain. And yet, even in the midst of these old patterns of corruption and idolatry that had so characterized many of the reigns of the kings there in Israel, God was bringing hope. A new king would arise who would break this old pattern of brokenness and in effect turn things upside down. And this king would come from a lowly place, Bethlehem. You know, the proper pronunciation of Bethlehem in Hebrew is Beit Lechem. Try that at home and say that with people. You have to get the sign out right. Beit Lechem. It means house of bread. It was this tiny little place, 7 miles away from Jerusalem. Out of the way and forgotten. And yet Micah said from this tiny little town, which was David's hometown, would come a great king. Bethlehem was one of the little clans of Judah. And God is working there as a signal that he is interested in overturning the human expectations of power and prestige in favor of uplifting the weak. He's making the weak, the forgotten, the strong. This king who comes from Bethlehem will be a shepherd who, verse 4 says, will feed his flock in the strength of the Lord. Shepherding is a common metaphor for leadership throughout the Bible. And this image reminds us that there in Bethlehem, the prophet Samuel had come many, many generations before and had chosen the shepherd boy David over the mighty King Saul. A total reversal of what the people expected. It's the humble, compassionate servant whom God chooses over the mighty warriors and handsome princes. You know, the word Messiah is not mentioned here by Micah, but Christians have long read this passage as a messianic prophecy, naturally applying it to Jesus as the one who would secure his people and be the one of peace. And so Jesus is born in the midst of a swirl of expectations about a Messiah who would save his people and would do it not according to the ways that the religious leaders thought he would. They had the idea of a Messiah as one who would come and work according to a preconceived set of religiously approved and non-miraculous plans. Nobody in the first century believed that the Messiah was going to be a divine figure. No one thought of the Messiah as the second person in the Trinity. They all thought of him as a conquering hero, a mighty warrior who would come and drive out Israel's enemies. And in the first century, that, of course, was Rome. The Messiah was to come and make a list and check it twice, determine who was naughty and nice, and make sure that the ultimate holiday, the restoration of Israel, would come according to the script, complete with a happy ending and roll the credits. And yet that's not how the Messiah came. Jesus came and did nothing less than turn the expectations of those religious leaders, and indeed all of Israel, upside down. He hung those expectations from the spiritual ceiling and made room for everyone beneath it. I think about what Jesus did. He preached love for enemies instead of their destruction. He spent time with the outcasts and proclaimed that they would be the new in crowd. He was a great teacher, but performed as a lowly servant, even washing his disciples' feet. For Jesus, the categories of rich and poor, in and out, great and humble, even life and death, were all reversed. The first shall become last, and the last shall become first. It's no wonder, then, that traditionalists would argue that he was ruining everything and wanted him out of the picture. They were relying too much on their tradition to the point that they became traditionalists. I have the quote I read this week by Yaroslav Pelikan, who said that tradition is the living faith of those now dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of those now living. We can get enamored with our expectations and miss what God is really up to. Jesus comes and changes everything. And we're happy with the idea of a baby in a manger so long as he stays there. But the Bible tells us that this child grows, and we miss the miracle as long as we keep expecting the same old thing. I mean, think about what we expect. We expect that on Black Friday, crowds will go and fight with one another over toys and smartphones. They will make themselves dumb in the search of smartphones. People will go into debt, making sure that everyone gets the gifts that they want. The real miracle here, though, is that Jesus and his grace are the only gifts that we really need. We expect Christmas is all about being happy. Well, it isn't. It's about being obedient and preparing the way for Christ and his kingdom. As Jesus comes into the world on a mission, he sends us out on one as well. The miracle is that we find Jesus not just in a manger, but in all the unexpected places we will go because he sends us there. It's not our own happiness that makes Christmas. It's bringing peace and happiness to those who are broken and those who need it most. We expect to see a radiant baby Jesus in a quiet stable. No crying he makes, right? As we sing it away in a manger. And all God's parents went, yeah, right. The miracle and the reality is that this Jesus is anything but silent. He cries out for justice. He cries out for mercy. He cries out for compassion and for a completely new order of life. He called the kingdom of God. This baby is the one who turns the whole world upside down, and he calls us to join him. Instead of celebrating sameness and traditional uniformity during the Christmas season, we should instead be celebrating the upside down and backward nature of the gospel that Jesus ushers into the world. A manger-born Messiah, a counterintuitive teacher, a religious rebel to the establishment, a crucified king, a resurrected redeemer. Nobody expected this at the time. It would have been too much off the map. making upside-down Christmas trees look normal by comparison. And yet Jesus comes as a miracle to change things, to upset the status quo. In fact, Jesus comes performing miracles. And why does Jesus do that? So many people think that Jesus came to perform miracles to prove that he was God's son, to prove that he was divine. See, I did that. Ta-da, there you go. Now you should believe. That's not why Jesus did them. Notice that most of the time when Jesus does a miracle, he tells people, shh, don't tell anyone. It's because his miracles are a subversive sign that what God is up to is in the background. And yet what God is up to is nothing less than changing the world. I mean, think about it. Jesus saw the world as God intended it to be, not as it was. He saw the world as a place of peace and justice, a place of wholeness and healing, a place where Black Fridays are abolished in favor of Easter Sundays. And so those miracles, his healings, his feeding of large numbers of people with nothing but 5 loaves and 2 fish, his casting out of demons, his mastery of the wind and waves, even his victory over death were all signs that things would be radically different in God's coming kingdom. I wonder what would happen if Jesus' followers chose to not try to continue to meet the usual expectations of Christmas and instead decided to bring the miracle of Christ and his kingdom into the world. What if instead of buying all the stuff we want and don't need, we gave our money to serve people who need and don't have? What if instead of trying to make ourselves happy by buying material things, we instead made it our sole desire to give ourselves to the work of the kingdom by serving someone else? What if instead of settling for a silent night, we joined Jesus in his cry for justice? Justice for people who have no voice because they are too poor, too young, too strange, too out of the way for the world to notice. You know, it's to one of these people, one of these forgotten people, that the angel Gabriel came. They're in Nazareth, another little backwater town in a backwater country in the backwater of the Roman Empire. And Gabriel came to this young woman, Mary, who was no older than 12 or 13, and said to her, "Greetings, favored one. You've been chosen. You've been chosen to bear God's miracle, God's Christ, God's Messiah to the world." It wasn't an offer of piles of presents or soft lights or silent nights, but one that offered the likelihood of ridicule as an unmarried pregnant girl, the pain of childbirth, the pain of watching her son stagger up a hill toward death on a cross. Mary was invited to bear a miracle that would change the world, but that would cost her everything. I think Christmas invites us to the same offer. Are we willing to bear the miracle of Christ in the world, even if it costs us something? Are we willing to endure the sacrifice it takes to be one of Christ's followers and live the life of the kingdom, that upside-down kind of life? Are we willing to forego fewer presents under the tree in order to bring God's presence to those who are in need? Are we willing to change someone else's circumstances to be their miracle? In this series, Joe and I are going to be challenging you, as we challenge ourselves, to think about a different kind of Christmas. One that confronts us with the coming of a Savior who turns the world upside down. We'll be looking at some ways that we can be God's miracle for someone else. You know, maybe stapling our trees to the ceiling isn't such a bad idea after all, if it causes us to think about Christmas differently, to think about the flip side of Christian faith. Perhaps we could use a little upside-down Christmas and see the world from the perspective of Jesus, the best miracle and the greatest gift that we will ever receive. Let us pray. Oh Lord, you came into the world not to bless our pathology, not to make us consumers or powerful, but to shame the strong, to elevate the poor, to bring reversal to the world's categories. Lord, we confess that too often we have bought into the mythology that the one who has the most toys wins ultimately. The mythology that we must be powerful. Lord, help us to remember the reality that Jesus brought. That this baby in a manger is doing nothing less than flipping the world over. You've called us to join him in that mission. And so we ask, God, that you would send us forth. Make us ever mindful of those around us who are in need. Make us mindful of those who need the grace and peace and happiness that you bring. Lord, we offer ourselves to be in ministry with those who are sick to bring healing, with those who are grieving to bring comfort, with those who are hungry to bring sustenance, to those who are afraid to bring hope. Lord, may we not just enjoy Christmas. May we live it every day. In the name of Jesus Christ, the one who comes and the one who is coming. Amen.